Well, good morning to you. Probably all rather be at home sunbathing or in the cool of your back garden drinking a long cool drink. I know I would. Rather than being stood here. No, it's a privilege, isn't it, to think of things of God together and to read his word. So we're going to do that first. We're in Acts 3. We're carrying on our series in the book of Acts. Paul did last time the first 10 verses, and this follows on from it. In fact, a couple of these verses really belong in Paul's talk, and I'm not going to comment on them really, just to say that he should have. Now, verse 11, this is Peter's sermon after, if you remember, the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate. So while this man clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. So this is Peter's second large temple sermon in the early chapters of Acts. He addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." So, pretty strong stuff, I think. You know, particularly verses 14 and 15, 13, 14 and 15, he's pointing out very strongly, isn't he, to them, you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. You delivered Jesus, even when Pilate had decided to release him. So Pilate was going to let him go, but you said no. You denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You remember Barabbas, the murderer. And you killed the author of life. Strictly speaking, we know, don't we, that the Romans killed the author of life. It was the Romans who crucified Jesus. But the Jews, they're the ones who said, "We will not have this man rule over us. Crucify him, crucify him." And the Romans gave into that and did that. So fairly strong hitting words, I think, from Peter. It covers what we might call the heart of the gospel. It covers the main points of the gospel. You could call it the kernel of the gospel, the bit that's right at the core, the central points of the gospel. That is, that God's Holy One, Jesus, was denied by men and delivered up to death. But God brought him back to life. That's really what verse 14 and 15 say. There's more given than that. There's obviously background about Abraham and the place of Jesus within the whole scheme of history. It's mapped out in some detail. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob is identifying who God is, the God of our fathers. He glorified Jesus. Men, on the other hand, specifically that particular audience, delivered him over to Pilate and denied him, even when Pilate was going to release him. And they had the murderer released in his place. But God raised him up again. So we have the kernel of the gospel given by Peter. It's quite similar to that given by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So, the heart of the gospel, the central part of the gospel, Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus rose again, and in this case, Jesus is coming again, returning. The heart of the gospel, the central points of the gospel, in very short summary. The gospel appeared, but Peter doesn't leave it there. Suppose probably they all knew that, because they knew that Jesus had been crucified. They were all there. They would have seen it with their own eyes. They also were witnesses of the crucifixion, or a large number of them were. So he's not telling them news. He's not telling them things they didn't know. Perhaps they hadn't put together where it fits in God's overall scheme, but they knew about the death of Christ, and they also knew that the person speaking to them, Peter and John, who raised that lame man to walk again in the power of Jesus' name, they knew that these were followers of Jesus who had been crucified. So it wasn't surprising to them. It wasn't news to them. But Peter doesn't leave it there. He doesn't say, okay, you already know these things. I'm not telling you anything new here. But he does go on to make what you might call a fairly strong plea, a fairly strong appeal, a gospel appeal. He'd given them the heart of the gospel, the kernel truths of the gospel, but then he spends several verses making a gospel appeal. The facts of the death and the resurrection of Christ, obviously they're of first importance. They're the things that really matter. Without those things, no appeal has any substance. If it wasn't true that Jesus had died for sin, if it wasn't true that God had raised him from the dead, it would be pointless saying to people, repent and believe in Jesus and be baptized or whatever. That would be a waste of time, because those things had to be true first. The death of Christ for sin had to have happened, and God had to raise Jesus from the dead in order to demonstrate his acceptance of that sacrifice. But after that, for those people personally, they needed to respond to it. And we do too, don't we? We need to say, okay, some things I know to be true about Jesus, but for it to be meaningful to me in my life, I have to respond to it. we need to take it to our heart. So Peter gives more time to his appeal than he gave to his explanation of the kernel or the central truths of the gospel. Really, there was three main points he made in verses 18, 19, 20 and 21. Verse 18, firstly, he said that God gave and fulfilled various promises. And then secondly, verses 19 and the first part of 20, God wipes away the sins of repentant people. And finally, God is looking to establish his long-term rule. So he's putting the appeal to them in real meaningful phrases about God and about what God said, but putting it in a historical framework too. But a personal framework, personal historical framework. So God gave and fulfilled his promises. Verse 17 and 18. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. So, it was not a chance happening, this. It was long foreseen. Long foreseen. Christ suffered. He suffered and died on a cross for our sins. He did it voluntarily. He had opportunities to turn away from that route. But no, he set his face like a flint to go to the cross. It was all pre-planned. It was not at all by chance. In the previous sermon, Peter had said in 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, by the Romans. So he emphasized in that first sermon, it was the definite plan of God. And it was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God who had been behind it all. It was God working his purposes out in history. And one point to note is that God has no difficulty working his purposes out, even when everybody is opposed to it. It doesn't bother him at all that people and mankind generally are opposed to his plan. He can do it anyway. He has no difficulty fulfilling his purposes despite opposition of almost everybody. You might have expected more, or he might have expected more from his own people, since they're the ones who would receive the promises in the first place. Promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc. And various times through Old Testament history, they've received promises from God, narrowing down about the, through the personal family line of Christ, from the nation to the tribe to the clan to the family. So they'd had those promises, but it seemed that God had to work in spite of them, rather than because of them, in the case of his own people. So instead of being thwarted by opposition, God just uses it as he sees fit. He uses it to accomplish his purposes, in fact. The Romans, they were the ones who crucified Jesus, yet the Roman Empire was like a massive aid to the promotion of the gospel afterwards. The fact that the Romans had conquered most of the known world and the peace of Rome was in place, the Pax Romana, it enabled the furtherance of the gospel in later years. Paul was able to do these missionary journeys and claimed to be a Roman citizen, and that gave him quite considerable protection. So God was able to use whatever he saw fit. Doesn't bother him that he has opposition. It bothers us that we're opposed. It doesn't bother God. He's not hindered by those things. It doesn't bother God that half the world don't want to know about Jesus. He can appear to them anyway. He can appear in dreams. And that's what he's been doing. He's been appearing in people's dreams. People who would not be a follower of Jesus naturally. But God says, I don't care about that. I'm going to invade their lives. I'm going to bring the truth to them anyway. Shine light on them. It's wonderful. In history, the incumbent church has often resisted God's movements. And new churches have often needed to be made to house what God was doing. You know, we say, why are there so many denominations? Well, that's because God started a new thing. The existing church didn't like it. So a new church formed to embody it. And every 50 years, or maybe more frequently. You know, why are there so many? Well, that's the way God does it. Doesn't bother him. If we're not in step with his plans, he finds a way around us. So it's incumbent on us, individually, to be in step with God's plan. To find out what's he actually doing, and am I in step with it? Because if I'm not in step with it, it won't stop his plan. He'll just move around me, find somebody else. And that's what he's been doing. It's a lesson for us not to oppose God. Is there anything God has asked you to do? Don't oppose him. Most opposition to the faith is through ignorance. Well, what does anything about ignorance? Well, knowledge, truth, light, they're things that God uses to dispel ignorance. And he does it firstly in us, but through us to other people too. So that was God giving and fulfilling his promises. The second point was God wipes away the sins of repentant people. Verses 19 and 20. Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent and turn again. There's a double turning there, isn't there? I mean, repent already means turn. So it's repent and turn. Turn once, turn again. So it's two turns. Repent to have a change of mind, but also turning our practices, turning our behaviours. So we need a double turning in our lives. One that affects our thoughts and emotions, one that affects our actions, what we do. Having a change of heart followed by a change of life direction. Have there been these two turnings in your own life? Is your life characterized by a changed direction or a changed heart? Change of mind, change of heart, and changed actions. People often claim that they are a follower of Jesus. They claim allegiance to Christ. But it's hard to tell the difference between them and some other person in the street. It's not obvious. It's not obvious by their behaviour that they're a follower of Christ. It's not obvious that that they love him. One simple mark of repentance is given in the previous sermon by Peter, chapter 2, verse 38, where he says, and it's a parallel verse to this, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So here we get repent and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. There we had repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. It's baptism, an obvious outward sign of an inward change. Yet many of us think, wow, that's not really important. It took me about 2 years to decide to get baptized. Because I thought, well, it's not that important. I'm already a follower of Jesus. I've already changed my attitude to him. I've already started reading the Bible. 2 years in, nearly. But yet I haven't been baptized. And many people, I think, are in that position and think, well, I've done what Jesus said. I've repented and turned again. But they haven't been baptized. Why does it say repent and be baptized if he doesn't want us to do it? Why would he bother? Why did Jesus send his disciples out baptizing people in the name of Jesus if he doesn't think baptism's important or has any significance? Well, he does. It's an outward sign. It's an outward act to say, I've changed on the inside. I can prove my change on the inside because I'm taking this outward step of baptism. I'm stood on the baptistry here. You can feel it moving slightly. It's not very firm foundation here, just here. But it's one of the steps of obedience that the normal Christian life insists on. We want to say we are followers of Jesus. We've been obedient to him in turning our hearts and minds to him. We should turn our practices to him also. And one of the first steps is to be baptized. Our sins can be blotted out. They can be washed away. The symbolism of baptism there, in the washing away of sins. Not so much in the blotting out of sins, because we think of blotting paper. I don't know if that's very scriptural, blotting paper. But sins can be blotted out, washed away. And we need to be baptized. So if anybody's interested in being baptized, if you've not been baptized already, I would urge you to be baptized. It's one of the things Jesus said to do. Why would somebody say, I don't think I should be baptized? Well, you know, what position is that in the Christian scheme of things? I can accept some of the things Jesus said, but I'm not doing that one. Personally, I don't think that's wholehearted obedience. It's partial obedience. So I'll leave that with you. But we're very willing to open the baptistry, obviously not in the next 2 weeks. But after that, we'll be very happy to baptise people. And maybe we can celebrate our new renovation by opening the baptistry. Sins can be washed away, they can be blotted out, because their stain on our lives is removed. It's a stain on our lives when we sin. It can be removed when we put our faith in Jesus. Jesus is God's answer to the problem of sin. Not sure about that one earlier about the fruit in the Garden of Eden. And anyway, it was Eve who ate the fruit. She just passed on a bit to Adam. So maybe she might have made an apple pie and disguised it. But the problem of sin has been endemic in the human race since that time. And some people think, oh, Adam and Eve, it's even become a byword, isn't it? I don't Adam and Eve it. I don't believe it. I think it's a fable. I think it's not a real event in history. I think it is a real event in history. Personally, I think if you remove Adam and Eve from the biblical story, you've removed a great deal. You've removed way too much. You've removed great chunks of the New Testament. Because it's important that Jesus was undoing the works of Adam. He was reversing the effects of the Garden of Eden and the fall of man. Imagine how God felt when Adam sinned. All this preparation in Adam and Eve, they had to be pushed out of the Garden of Eden. And from his point of view, it was going to be a long time before the solution. A long time, many thousands of years likely, before the solution. Here we have the solution, Jesus. Many centuries for an adequate answer to the problem of Adam's sin. It's at last been satisfied by the sacrifice of the perfect man, the man he chose. We sang earlier, he bled for Adam's helpless race. Jesus died and bled for Adam's helpless race. It wasn't just Adam. It was Adam's passed it on to every son and every daughter since. We're all descended from him. The exact mechanism for how sin and guilt is passed on, it's not very clear in the Bible, the exact mechanism. But we know it's real because we have a problem, and Jesus is the answer to that problem. God wipes away the sins of repentant people. He will accredit to them the benefits of Jesus' death on the cross, if they repent and turn again to God, they will receive the benefits of the cross. The benefits of the cross are access, well, basically, sins forgiven and access to glory. We can access that benefit by faith in Jesus Christ. So after belief and baptism, our Christian experience should be characterized by the phrase, times of refreshing, coming from the presence of the Lord. Many people's Christian experience is not reflected by the phrase, times of refreshing, coming from the presence of the Lord. Often it's rules and regulations I don't want to follow, coming from the presence of the church. Things like that. Guilt is passed on through the church. Well, that's not the way it should be, is it? Should guilt be something we get when we come to church? No, it should be time of refreshing. The presence of the Lord should be something we are refreshed by. Who's not needed, in the last few days, time of refreshment? Like I started off by saying, I wish I was out having a long, cool drink in my back garden right now. A time of refreshing. And I've drank loads in the last few days. We can drink as much as we like in God's presence. We can be refreshed in his presence. God wants us to be. He doesn't want to lay more guilt on us. He wants to lift the guilt off us. The guilt was already laid on us in Adam. Jesus has removed the guilt from us. That's why Adam's important, because Jesus is important. Jesus was real. What Jesus undid was also real. If we say it's mythical or fable, then we're undermining Jesus' remedy for it. Times of refreshing are not limited to post-initial salvation. We have to learn to go to him for daily refreshing. Daily refreshing. This is available to us. And is very satisfying if we will drink. If we go into his presence and ask him for a drink, he will give us a drink. Sadly, we often deny ourselves this blessing. When Jesus said Christians should deny themselves and take up their cross daily, he didn't mean we deny ourselves of his blessing. It's not what he meant. He meant deny ourselves the opportunity to sin. He didn't mean deny ourselves of opportunity for blessing. If we take up our cross daily and follow him, we will receive blessing. That will itself be refreshing. So, God wipes away sins of repentant people. One evidence of repentance is baptism. There are other evidences of repentance. Moving on to my third point, my last point. God is looking to establish his long-term rule on the earth. Verse 20. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So the gospel, according to Peter, was that Christ suffered for sins, he died, he was resurrected, and he will come again in glory to restore all things. Until that time, he remains in heaven. That's what he's saying in this verse. Until that time, to restore all things, he's going to stay in heaven. But he will leave that place eventually to revisit the earth and to establish his earthly kingdom. This is a point of great interest, I think, to the audience of the day. That is Peter's audience of the day. The Jews were very keen on that topic. The restoration of all things. If you remember, right at the beginning of Acts 1, verse 6, that's what the disciples asked Jesus. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So the restoration, or the kicking out of the Romans, if you like, that was something that's on their minds. That was a subject they were very interested in. And they asked Jesus, right, one of the big times in Jesus' life, post-resurrection time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, well, it's not for now. Not for us to know the times and seasons. God knows. And here Peter's picking up on that point, that there will come a time of restoration. There will come a time when God does restore the kingdom to Israel. God's kingdom is already in existence. Jesus inaugurated it. When he took his place at the right hand of the power on high, he sat down in the throne room of God. From there he dispenses judgment throughout the world. He rules kingdoms. But he's not the earthly ruler with governmental power that he will one day be. 200 or more nations currently inhabit the earth, and they have their own governments. We have ours. How effective or ineffective it is, that's up to debate, isn't it? And everybody has their opinion. When Jesus is in power, then they'll still have their opinions, but it will be universally acknowledged as good rule. Currently, it's not, is it? Currently, we do not universally acknowledge the rule of any particular government as being good. It's good in parts, bad in other parts. Everywhere you go, it's the same. Some better than others. People will at that time, under Christ's godly rule, they will know what it's like to be under good government. They'll have no excuse to say it's all the government's fault. It's not the government's fault, it's the individual's fault. Where's the fault in our world? It started with Adam. It started with Eve, then Adam. It's our fault. We need to own it collectively, individually. It's my fault. It's your fault. It's your fault. It's your fault, James. Your fault, Paul. It's all our fault. Jesus is the remedy for our faults. He will restore all things, but not yet. It's on his plan for the future. And we know that his plans don't get thwarted by disobedient people. So despite us, God will accomplish his plan. Mankind has had so long without the benevolent rule of God that we don't know what it will be like. We have no idea. We haven't lived under a godly rule for, well, I don't know if we ever have in this country, to be honest. In this country's, you'd never say the rule of the kings and queens or the governments has ever been particularly godly. They're certainly not now. They're always enacting ungodly laws. Has it ever been better? Well, maybe under the godly kings that Israel had, very few of them, it has to be said, Maybe it was good government. Maybe it was godly government. But we don't know what it's like. We've no idea. Nevertheless, he is coming back to rule. And all people, including all Christians who have ever lived, will see it together. I'm personally looking forward to that day. I think it's going to be... I won't even have to vote. We won't have to vote. Nobody will be voting for Jesus. It will be righteous imposition of rule. Perhaps it will be during your lifetime. Who's the youngest person in the room? Don't know. Come on, who's the youngest? You know who you are. How old are you? You're not. Not you. 40-ish. Sorry? I'm not counting baby. Well, where's the baby?
Where's the baby? Where's the baby there?
Okay, that's decided. Maybe within the lifespan of some people in this room, these things will all happen. And we should look forward to that. Amongst other things, it will give God the right to judge mankind. Even after 2,000 years of godly rule, mankind will still rebel against God and those outside of Christ will show themselves to be deserving of judgment, and that will be eternal separation from his glory. The godly rule of Christ on earth will not just be so we can enjoy ourselves. It will give God the right to judge. It will give God the right to say, I told you so, even when you had good government, you still rebelled. I just told you so. That's the way it is. And God will have the right to say, right, now I'm parting the ways here, some to eternal judgment, some to eternal joy. The godly rule of Christ, the restoration of all things, will give God that right to judge. So, I've finished. Are you ready for his return? Have you thanked him for his sacrifice? Have you repented of your sin? Have you asked Jesus to forgive it all? Do you do that every day? Have you been baptized in his name? If all these things are answered yes in your life, I suspect that you're very ready for his return. So let's just pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your eternal purposes. Thank you that when Peter here in the temple grounds was declaring the truth of the gospel and making a strong appeal for repentance and for sins to be blotted out and for them to wait for the establishment of your kingdom at a future time, we feel privileged because we're almost on the verge of that future time. We're looking back on the history of the death and resurrection of Christ and say, those things to us are very precious. Those are things we cherish. They're the cornerstone and kernel of our faith, the central part. But the third part, that you will return again, that's almost imminent to us. It's almost with us. We know it's just around the corner. So Lord, we thank you that we've been born into these times. We've been born into times of expectation. We're looking forward to your rule on this earth. Maybe in our own lifetimes. Maybe in the lifetime of our children or their children. But Lord, we know it's imminent. Jesus, I pray that you'd make us ready for your presence. Make us ready for your kingdom. Help us be people who have turned twice. We've turned our heart and we've turned our lives to follow you. So our hearts will be turned to love you, and our lifestyles will be turned to give glory to you, to live in godly ways. And Lord, I pray you'd help each person in this room take ownership of that. They've inherited the problem from Adam, and yet they own it individually. We individually know it's our fault.
Yet, Jesus, you've washed it all away. You remove and relieve the burden of our guilt. And I pray that we all experience times of refreshing as we turn to you, Jesus. Amen.
Well, that concludes the service. Tea and coffee will be coming through. If you're new with us, please make yourself known.